Morning. We'll read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 today, which is on page 1003 of the Pew Bibles. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Good morning all, great to be with you this morning and a very warm welcome to you, particularly if you're a guest with us here this morning. Let's pray now as we come to God's word. Dear Lord, we pray that we may know your great love, your great mercy, your great grace to us this morning as we dive into these words. We pray that we would know the gloriousness of your Son, Jesus, as our great mediator, giving us great confidence to come to your throne. We pray that we would grasp that for ourselves this morning. In your name, amen. So, back in 2013, myself and Sarah had just got married. We'd done a year of marriage together in Oxford. And in 2014, we went off to India on a mission trip. So we went for around 3 or 4 months to serve different charities, particularly a sports Christian charity in Chennai. But part of our mission work was traveling to lots of different towns and cities around the south of India. And every trip was a long trip. In India, it's a big place. Every train journey, bus journey was normally around kind of 10 to 15 hours. India being India, travel was always a bit of an unknown quantity. Didn't quite know how it would go, whether the trains would turn up, whether they'd run on time, whether the buses would be reliable. It was all a bit of a lottery. Let's say our prayer life was through the roof on these occasions. But there was one particular trip that I remember. We were going to a mission trip to a mountain village high up in the mountains. In southern India. And our friend Regan, we had a friend Regan who was a local Indian who traveled with us on all our journeys to help us navigate all the kind of logistics in India. He was organizing the final leg of our journey to this village top, mountain village. And we had to get a bus for that last leg of the journey. And we weren't sure whether they were running or whether the buses were running okay. And so he did some investigating. And he came back, he said, "The good news is the bus is running." Okay, great, that's good. "The bad news is in the last 5 years, they've had 723 deaths on that road." And he pointed to a sign that said in the bus station, "Travelers travel at their own risk." You think, what? Surely the driver has some kind of liability here. Good news and bad news. I wonder what you like to have first. If someone says to you, "You've got good news and bad news," what do you take first? For me, it's always the bad news. Get the bad news out of the way and finish with the good news. Well, Christianity is known as the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. The good news of what Jesus has done for us. But the truth of Christianity is also that that good news comes in the face of bad news. And we got a glimpse of that last week as we looked at those two verses, particularly verse 13, which helped us see that we are all accountable before God. We will all have to come before God one day to give an account for our lives. Our actions, our words, our thoughts, our motivations will all be laid before God. And so that leaves us in a perilous position before God. And so the question is, we are left with from last week is, how can we approach God? How can we approach his throne room? How can we come before him? Can we be forgiven? Can we be accepted by God? Or is God just up there in heaven, kind of rubbing his hands together, looking forward to bringing judgment on us? How can we, as verse 16 we see here in this passage this morning, how can we come to God with confidence? Is that possible? Well, if last week brought a reality check to us, this week we see the good news. This week we'll discover that we need someone to speak on our behalf, someone to represent us on our behalf, someone to mediate on our behalf before God our Father in the heavenly court high judge. And the good news is that this morning we will see that God in his great love provides the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest in his son Jesus. And so we're going to look at this in three sections that we see up on there on the screen. So we see Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, Jesus is an appointed high priest, and Jesus is an eternal high priest. So it'd be great if you have a Bible, there's Bibles on under the chairs, do grab one. It'd be great for you to have it in front of you as we'll be referring to these verses. My hope is that you'll see these coming, this message coming from God's word, page 1003 in the Bible. Let's go into this first section. So Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. We see here verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What does it mean to hold fast our confession? What is that confession? Well, the confession is the confession of a Christian. The Christian confesses that they believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Lord of Lords, he's the King of Kings, he really is God. But also that he has died on the cross and risen again so that we can be forgiven of our sin, so that we can be in relationship with God. That is the confession of a Christian. They need saving from sin, and Jesus has done it for them. But how can we have confidence? Why are we to hold on to this? What is it about Jesus that helps us to do this? Well, we see in this first verse, Jesus has passed through the heavens. He is one with God. He's resident with God. In other words, he's very much an insider with God. He's there with God now. He's perfectly placed to represent us before the great judge, God. But yet we see, whilst he is the Son of God from heaven, we're reminded that also that Jesus did come down into earth to take on human flesh. We see, read with me, verse 15. It says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we see here, he's the Lord of Lords, he's the King of the universe, he's the co-creator of the world. Yet he comes into the world to live alongside us, to live alongside the broken, the poor, the needy, to experience pain, suffering, and sadness. He's not the famous pop star who lords it over others, who enjoys their wealth, enjoys their fame, lives in their mansions, and never rubs shoulders with mere mortals beneath them. I remember a friend of mine who was a massive Oasis fan back in the 90s when I was growing up in my teens. A few friends of mine went to an Oasis concert, and one particular friend was a massive fan of Liam Gallagher, the main guy in the Oasis band. And so he looked into the VIP tickets. Normal tickets were about £150. But the VIP ticket to meet Liam Gallagher, guess how much it cost? It cost £950. It's a lot of money, isn't it? Anyway, he decided to pay this amount of money, and we all laughed at him and said, what are you doing? It's not actually going to be a VIP area. And so it turned out. He had to queue for like an hour or two with hundreds of others who also were in this VIP area. And he got there, and eventually he had about 3 minutes with Liam Gallagher to kind of meet him, talk to him, and have a photo with him. 3 minutes! £950, that's like £250 per minute. Imagine that. And even that seemed a bit of a hardship to Liam Gallagher. Not very relatable or down to earth, right? That phrase, down to earth, is a phrase that we sometimes use with someone that's down to earth, they're humble, they're kind of relatable. You know where that comes from? It alludes to the angels or other celestial creatures that have come down to earth to join mortal humans. Well, Jesus was the ultimate literal down to earth. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one that's ever been always there with the Father, coming from the heavenly throne down to earth to live amongst us. Verse 15a, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that comforting and assuring as we reflected on last week's message of God's word probing and going deep into our hearts? Isn't that assuring? Whatever weaknesses you are so aware of in your life, the things that are exposed before God, those actions, those words, those thoughts, all those things on your DVD of life, Jesus is able to sympathize with you. But crucially, that sympathy is not born out of a shared experience of failing. Jesus experienced exactly the same weaknesses as us in human flesh, and yet, read with me at the end of verse 15, it says those three words, yet without sin. He experienced all the same temptations as us, and yet he did not sin. What Adam failed to do at the beginning of time as a representative of humanity in Genesis 3, what Adam failed to do, Jesus succeeded in doing. He completed the game of life, living perfectly all the time. Imagine that. Jesus lived to around kind of the age of 30, and he would have therefore experienced all the kind of temptations that can be thrown at a human being. You know, he could have been, you know, think of the three-year-old you may know. We've had a few three-year-olds in our house. Think of the rebellious three-year-old. Jesus could have been that rebellious three-year-old, kind of always wanting what he wants. But yet he wasn't. Imagine the perfect three-year-old. Imagine maybe the rebellious teenager, okay? Jesus could have been the rebellious teenager. But imagine a teenager without the strops, without the behavior problems at school, without the kind of ignorance when they're asked to do a chore at home. Can you imagine that? Some of you are teenagers, maybe like that and appreciate that. Or imagine that the kind of the guy in their 20s who has all the freedom to make all the choices they want, pursue whatever relationships they want, expend all the money they want, pursue whatever they want, whatever experiences, drink, alcohol, drugs, whatever they want. So many choices in their 20s, yet Jesus was perfect. He made all the right choices all the time. Now, it's important to note here, Jesus did face temptation. Temptation itself is not a sin. Sin comes when we give in to temptation. Jesus faced all the temptations that come be thrown at him, testing his actions, his thoughts, his words, and yet he was perfect all the time, living God's perfect way all the time. So what does this show us? Well, Jesus shows us that the one true God that the Bible and Christianity proclaim is not sitting afar in his ivory tower, shaking his head and finger at us. He's the one that comes down into earth to experience what we've experienced. He's the one that, if we allow him, comes into our lives, walks with us for all the challenges and temptations, and says, come with me, come follow me. Come follow a better way in your life. No matter what you've done, continue to do, think, say, believe. Come with me to the throne of grace, God's throne. I'm on the inside. I'm here. I'm here for you. Come to me in your time of need. As it says here in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does mercy mean? Well, mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Do we need God's mercy? Do we really need it? Well, the Bible helps us see that God has given us life, He's given us all its joy and beauty for us to enjoy, and there's many good things in life. And yet the Bible also tells us, Genesis 3, that man rejected God, pushed God away. We decided to live independently of Him. And because of that, we live lives that are not in line with the way God wants us to live our lives. And so as a consequence of that, we do face death. Death was not a part of God's original plan in Genesis 1 and 2, and yet death came in as a consequence for sin. Death is our separation from this beautiful world that God has created and from God. And yet God does not want us to remain in that status. We see throughout the Bible, the narrative and the story is that God wants to rescue us. He wants to be merciful to us, to forgive us. So that's God's mercy. But God also wants us to receive His grace. What does grace mean? Grace is a kind of quite a religious word, isn't it? Well, grace is not getting what we deserve, but getting what we don't deserve. Let me say that again. It's not getting what we do deserve, but getting what we don't deserve. So we're not getting what we do deserve, which is kind of facing the consequence of our sin and being cut off from God forever. That's God's mercy. We're not getting that. But we're also getting what we don't deserve, which is God's grace. We're given, in other words, a blessing, a reward from God in that forgiveness. And that blessing and that reward is a relationship with our Creator. That relationship bringing fulfillment, purpose, peace, and joy to our life, not just in this life, but through eternal life. That is grace. What a great gift. Many times when I was at school, I wasn't the best behaved in classes. I'd get distracted quite easily. I'd often try and distract others, my mates, in class. I wanted to play a lot of sport. Sitting down in a classroom wasn't my cup of tea. But I remember in one particular Spanish class, I had a lot of clashes with our Spanish teacher. Okay, it was a young Spanish teacher called Mr. English. Now, a Spanish teacher with a name Mr. English was never going to start well and go well, was it? Anyway, I was an absolute pain in his class, and again, I would face detention after detention. And I actually, even in my school years, got suspended one day, but that was actually for something else. That's another story. But mercy is like being forgiven and not being receiving the detention or suspension we deserve. That's mercy. Okay, you can carry on going to school, Nick. But grace is even better than that. Grace is not receiving the detention or the suspension, but also being gifted a reward. It'd be like Mr. English coming up to you and saying, Nick, you're forgiven. I'm going to give you £10 to spend in the tuck shop. It'd be great, wouldn't it? Or here's a gift voucher to go and put towards a cricket bat in the sports shop. No way, Mr. English, how can you do that? How could you do that? I'm not deserving of this. That is God's grace. Even though we have offended God, God wants to and pardon, not just pardon us, but bless us in our lives by knowing Him now and forever. So, as we finish this first section, how can we come to the throne of grace? How can we receive this mercy and grace? What about the sin that we've committed? Is God just brushing that under the carpet? How can we come before a holy God when we are unholy? Like oil and water that can't mix together, our unholiness cannot mix with God's holiness. We cannot come into heaven, a perfect place, if we are carrying sin with us. Which we come to enter now the high priest, the appointed high priest in this middle section, verses 1 to 6. How can God forgive us and yet make sure that there's perfect justice for the things that have been committed? God is a God of justice. He cannot just brush things under the carpet. And that's where we see the Old Testament sacrificial system come into place. For those that maybe aren't aware of the sacrificial system, that up there is like a tabernacle or a kind of temple for God's people, the Jews in the Old Testament. And the room right on the left is the Holy of Holies. That's where God's presence could be with God's people. But for God's presence to be with God's people, sin needed to be dealt with. And so a system was set up, a sacrificial system, where an animal would be placed as a sacrifice in that place once a year to pay the price for sin. In other words, it was the blood of the animal that paid the price for sin instead of human beings. All the people could be forgiven, the debt of sin taken away from them. The people were now clean and worthy to be in relationship with God. And that sacrifice that was done once a year was carried out by the high priest. The high priest was the one appointed by amongst men to be a mediator between man and God, as it says here in verse 1, to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So to act on behalf of God's people so they can relate to God to deal with sins that break that relationship between an unholy people and a holy God. And we see here the credentials of this high priest in verses 1 to 4. We see that they are from among men, but we also see that they are also human beings, so they carry their own sin. They are also being forgiven and for their own sin in verses 2 and 3. And that we also see that in verse 4, they come through the bloodline of Aaron. Aaron, for those that don't know, Aaron was part of the Levite tribe. There's 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel. Levites were one of those tribes, and they were dedicated to serving in the temple. They were like the kind of the religious leaders, kind of serving in the temple. And the high priest was the one that came through the line of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest right at the beginning with Moses when they were setting up the temple worship. But we see here, Jesus in verse 5 onwards, and 5 and 6, is totally different. We see here his credentials. We see Jesus was God's son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And we see, unlike the other priests that come and go, Jesus is a priest forever. Verse 6, it says, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You might be thinking, hang on, who's Melchizedek? How's he just suddenly popped in here? Melchizedek comes into Genesis 14. So Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which is would later become Jerusalem, but he was also the priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek was unique in the Old Testament because he played king and priest. That's why we're seeing the writer refer to this person. So the writer here is trying to help us understand that this Jesus plays a kingly and priestly role. And that comes from Psalm 110, where the psalmist in 110 refers back to Genesis 14, but looks forward to the one that would come, who would be the king and the priest forevermore. And the writer here wants them to see the difference between this kingly priest and the Leviticus high priest. See, unlike the Leviticus high priest who passed through a curtain into the Holy of Holies, there was a big curtain dividing that Holy of Holies in the left room where God's presence was and the people on the outside. The Leviticus high priest would pass through that once a year to shed the blood of an animal to atone for sin. Well, unlike the high priest who passed through that curtain, Jesus is greater as he passes not through a curtain into a room, but through the heavens, as we see in verse 14, from earth to the throne of God in his Father, to be at his right hand side, having died on the cross, having been the perfect sacrifice for our sin, having risen from the dead, defeated sin and defeated death gloriously. So you might be thinking, well, why the high priest? Why did God bother with the high priest? Why didn't he just move straight to Jesus? Well, the high priests of the Old Testament law were just a foreshadow to Jesus. They were there to prepare the ground, to help us as people and humanity understand what is needed to deal with sin so that we can be forgiven and be friends with God again. In many ways, they're a bit like the supporting acts at a concert. I actually haven't been to a concert, but at a concert, I do know that there's obviously the main act that plays, but there's also the supporting acts, right, that play beforehand. And those supporting acts are kind of there to kind of warm the crowd up, aren't they, to the main act who will come later. Now, those supporting acts are often the similar genre, aren't they? So if you've got U2 playing, you'll have bands that are similar to U2. you know, the fans are there for that kind of genre of music. That's their kind of cup of tea. They're not there for Beethoven, are they? And so you see the warm-up acts are kind of preparing the ground for the great main act who would come later in the piece. We see the high priest played a similar role. They were there to kind of lay the ground, to warm us up, to help us understand what was needed for us to be forgiven, so that when the main act come, everything would fall into place. Jesus was that main act. Because here's the point. The high priest from the Old Testament couldn't actually deal with sin. They only symbolically dealt with sin. See, for sin to be dealt with, it needed a human being, not an animal. It needed a human being who, because we are human beings, we're not animals. It needed a human being, but it also needed a sin-free human being to die as our substitute. It also needed God himself. It couldn't just be any human being. It needed God himself, because ultimately sin is an offense to God. Only God can forgive sins. And that is why Jesus, as the sin-free perfect person, who has a sin-free slate to take our sins for us instead, to face the punishment for sin, death, could take them himself. He could forgive us of the offenses we cause against God. Jesus comes as God's son to die as a human on the cross for us. Now, this would have been a real challenge for the Hebrew believers, because they would have grown up, the Hebrew believers were formerly Jews and became Christians, so they would have known this system, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system and the high priest and the temple worship really well. And they would have known that these high priests should come through the tribe of Levites, through Aaron's bloodline. And yet Jesus, of course, wasn't that tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so this would have been a big challenge to them. They would have revered these high priests. But the writer here is trying to help them see that ultimately those high priests are not the main act. Don't go back to them. That was the temptation for these Jews, these kind of Hebrew believers, to retreat back to their old ways, because it was hard. It was a bit of a kind of challenge to follow Jesus at the time. There's lots of persecution. But he's saying, don't retreat back to them. They might feel more comfortable. That the high priest might feel a bit more tangible. You can actually go to a place and see a person and feel like something's actually happening. Once a week, you can go and do that, or once a year. Get fixed each time. But ultimately, it's a religion that is dead and worthless. So he's encouraging them to trust their true mediator before God. So do we trust Jesus, our true mediator? Do you trust his appointment to be the one and only person that can make you right with God, declare you right with God? Or do you retreat to old familiar ways? See, no one else can play mediator for us. No pastor, no parents, not Mary, not any rituals. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Not any rituals, no moral living. For some, this will be particularly close, maybe, to your experience of life and religion. Maybe you've been grown up and told that to get right with God, you need to go to see a person. You need to speak to a particular person. You need to go through particular practices. And until then, you have to carry your guilt and burden of sin before God. Or maybe as Christians, maybe if you're a Christian, you've understood what Jesus is as your mediator. You understand that fully, intellectually. But functionally and in practice, do you retreat to playing high priest yourself? The great high priest of your own life? You know, you have to tick off a number of religious duties, or attend church, or receive sacraments, do the rituals, do the pilgrimages, then you'll have enough religious credit. Or maybe you've led to believe that you have to carry out your own penance for your sin. What's penance? Well, penance is kind of punishment inflicted on oneself as an outward expression of repentance for wrongdoing. You committed the sin, you have to pay the price yourself. You have to make things right. If you can live for a week without giving in to that temptation, then you're right. You'll be right with God at the end of that week. Well, the good news is here. The good news is that everything has been done by Jesus. He's done everything to deal with sin. And that's what we come to in these last few verses. In these last few verses, we see the writer reflecting on Jesus' experiences as he went to the cross. It says here, in the days of his flesh, verse 7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Maybe you're here this morning thinking, actually, do I need God? Do I need Jesus? Do I want to know God? Why would I want to know God? My question to you is, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you want to know the certainty that Jesus offers to us? The purpose, the fulfillment, and the joy that comes to the Christian life that maybe those around you are telling you about. We see here in verse 9, Jesus has become the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. The source of eternal salvation. Eternal life. This life is not the end. The Bible and Christianity helps us see that Jesus has risen from the dead. That is conclusive evidence that death has been defeated. And that is final evidence that he is the real deal. His sacrifice we see here has been made perfect. That's not that Jesus was imperfect and then he became perfect. He had sin and therefore then became sinless. Rather, the work he was doing, going towards the cross and ultimately dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, was making his sacrifice, the sacrifice of his life, perfect for us to bring us back into relationship with God. But we see here, it was costly for Jesus. Look down with me at verse 7. We see here, Jesus has great anguish and pain in his flesh. This is kind of a reference to his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. For those that don't know, the Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus and his disciples were the kind of Thursday night before the Good Friday, before he dies on the cross, where he is realizing and coming to full kind of acknowledgement and understanding of what's going to happen. He knew this was the way that things had to be. This was the only way that we could be rescued and saved. But we see here he's praying because he knows that he's going to have to face death and the wrath of God his Father. And this was unbearable to him. To the point we see in the Gospels that he was sweating blood. That's incredible anxiety and stress in that moment. We see at the end of verse 7, he was heard because of his reverence. What does that mean? Well, we see the Greek word for reverence here captures a posture of submission. Captures a posture of submission before God the Father. You see, Jesus, back in Garden of Gethsemane, was praying that maybe this cup would be taken away from him. Maybe there's another way that we could be saved and redeemed and brought back to God. Now, that wasn't an act of rebellion from Jesus, but rather it was an acknowledgement of what was at stake. Jesus was giving up everything he had and helping the world and us know what was at stake for him, giving up everything he'd ever had with God his Father. Since the start of time and beyond, the eternal love between the Father and the Son was now being changed for God's wrath bearing down on him. We see verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You might be thinking, that's harsh, isn't it? How could a loving God, send his son to die on the cross? Jesus doesn't sound particularly up for this. Well, we see, I want to refer here to John 10. Jesus was in complete unity with God the Father in carrying out this great rescue plan, as painful as it would have been. We see here Jesus' own words. These are Jesus' words. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. We see here in verse 8, Jesus knew that the short-term picture was grim for him, but he did it for the greater long-term good of humanity. We see verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of salvation, eternal salvation to all who obey him. That eternal salvation, the eternal high priest, no need for any more sacrificial systems of the Old Testament, no need for any more mediators, human mediators. Jesus will be there forever, loving you, representing you before God if you put your trust in him. He was and is the perfect high priest and continues to be forever now seated next to God at his throne. There's no need to wait for the once-a-year sacrifices for God's people in the times here, the Hebrew believers. There's no need for us to wait to come to church once a week. There's no need for us to wait to meet with a pastor to confess something or to do our tithe once a month or to visit our weekly Bible study to be right with God. We can know and relate to God through Jesus every day, at any time, because of what Jesus has done and continues to do for us forever, every day we come to him. Aaron and all the Levitical priesthoods, all those that came in his line, they're dead. They're 6 feet under the ground. They're no more special than you and I. They played their role and that was it. Jesus is alive. He's next to the Father, interceding on your behalf all the time, all day, every day. What a great gift. You don't forget the people who fight your corner and case, do you? Can you think of that person or those people that have fought by you when you in your time of need? Well, Jesus is that person every day, all day. We see, I'm going to just give a couple of references to different passages here. Firstly, Revelation 12. We did that last year. We see here in Revelation 12, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God, our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. I recalled these verses from our Revelation series because it gives us a great picture of what Jesus has done for us. The accuser, Satan, wants to accuse us every day. He wants to bring our sin before us and make us carry that guilt and that burden every day and bring it before God, accusing us, saying, they don't belong to you. But we see here the accuser has been thrown down. He has been defeated. He's been triumphed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, the great Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb for us. And by the word of our testimony, Christians testifying to what Jesus has done for them every day. And the Christians, as a result, do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Do we, as Christians, respond to this amazing sacrifice of Jesus, giving our lives to him? Do we follow the one who is obedient and sacrificial with his life, do we likewise follow in obedience to Jesus and sacrifice with our lives? I finish now with some verses from Jesus himself. We've been thinking about rest these last few weeks. We're thinking about how we can find that deep inner peace in our souls. These verses I read to you now as we finish. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now and acknowledge you and your great love, mercy, and grace towards us. We thank you that you gave your one and only Son to be our great high priest. You appointed him. And we thank you that your Son, Jesus, was obedient to the cross. He was sin, that sin-free offering in our place. For those that are Christians here, I pray, Lord, you would help us to understand this, not just in intellectual ways, but in practice. To practice this each day. And to follow you and to live lives of obedience and sacrificial offering to you with our time and efforts and everything of our lives. And for those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would meet them now. You would help them to see their great need for you. You'd help them to see the great blessing it is to be in relationship with you, to have a relationship that brings fulfillment and joy and peace now, but also forever. We thank you that Jesus is that great high priest now and forevermore. We pray for this in your name. Amen.